It's interesting as we look at the different letters. Some of them are struggling with similar things, but each one is a little bit unique. And it's really helpful because you can totally tell that it's very, very real life situations, right? I mean, obviously we trust the scriptures that this is what is exactly going on. No one knows better than the Lord Jesus what is happening in any given church at any given time. But, you know, one of the things that you see is just kind of how lopsided a church can get. And this is really, we can be awfully lopsided too, you know. In our faith, we can be really, really good on one thing and then really not good on the other and not realize it. And so, you know, we looked at the church at Ephesus and they are super with being very doctrinally accurate, very careful about false teaching in the church, but their hearts are cold towards the Lord. Tonight we're going to look at Pergamum, and it's not exact, but they're almost kind of the opposite. They have been bearing up under persecution. They've been doing very well with it, holding fast to Christ's name, but they're slipping in that they're being permissive and allowing some real doctrinal weirdness to make its way into the church. And so they seem to be doing so, so well and facing intense persecution and not giving in while they're just kind of, you know, turning a blind eye to some things that they really can't turn a blind eye to. So this is helpful for us just in the sense that we need to not be lopsided as a church. We need to be careful that we don't look at something that is good and just assume that the whole picture is good. We need to be evaluating our whole Christian life, the whole of this church, up against the scriptures and be making corrections where there need to be made, where corrections need to be made. But then it's also helpful for us tonight specifically to look at the situation and see that, yeah, there are some things that we can bear with, that we can be patient with, and then there are some other things that we absolutely must not bear with and be patient with. We have to deal with them out of love for this person and for love for the church. So Pergamum is another city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and it was about straight north of Ephesus. So if you went up from Ephesus and just kind of north, northwest a little bit, you would hit Smyrna, and then go back up north east a little bit, then you would hit Pergamum, and then you'd make your way down the circle to the other cities. And Pergamum is referred to, they would refer to their city as the temple warden. So there's a ton of idolatry going on, a bunch of different pagan like Greco-Roman idolatry going on. One of their main idols was the snake. I can't remember what its name is, but our medical symbol, how it has a serpent on it, that was a Greek god. And so that god was one of the gods that they particularly worshipped there. But also they were a major hub for the emperor cult worship. So they had a temple to Caesar there, and it was an expectation that everyone would participate in all of the worship of these different gods, and particularly worship of Caesar. So, you know, if you were part of a trade guild, you would most likely have a patron god or goddess that you were expected to be devoted to and worship for success in your trade. And along with that, then you would worship Caesar. And if you didn't, you know, that was bad. That was bad for business to not worship your patron deity of your trade. And then it was bad in the sense of maybe even treason for you to not worship the emperor. And so when these Christians in Pergamum are like, yeah, we're not doing that. That's a big deal, a really big deal. And so they've done a really good job of being able to face up under the persecution that's gone on, very serious persecution. But at the same time, they've allowed some of it to slip in their church. When they were having to take the heat from the world, they were doing that well, but they left the back door open and it started to creep in. And so we're going to see the Lord's words to the church in Pergamum, his commendation, because as we've seen, a lot of these letters have a similar format, and this is true here. He commends them for things that they're doing well, and he corrects things that need to be corrected. He calls them to repentance, and then again, he offers the promise at the end. So We're going to see those things as we look at this, and we need to, like we have with the other letters, we need to hear these words that the Spirit says to the churches. So follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 13 to 17, and we'll pray again, and we'll get into it. This is God's word. I'm sorry, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this text. God, I pray that you would please help us. Please grow our understanding of ourselves and our church and the faithfulness that we need to exhibit before you. Lord, I pray also that we would grow in our understanding of the glorious hope that we have in Christ, that we would be encouraged to more and more put off our sin and to follow Christ to greater degrees. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're gonna see three specific principles here. Four. And the first is that we need to see that Christ speaks words of judgment. Christ speaks words of judgment. And so right away in verse 12, we read, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You'll remember that Jesus, at the beginning of all of these letters, reveals something about himself that is directly applicable and very important to that specific congregation. And so he does this again. This fits right in line again with the vision that John received back in chapter 1. He saw this. The same thing that Jesus is revealing to him now to write to the churches. And so this sword, this is imagery of judgment or war. You see that in the Old Testament specifically, but also in Rome, this was a symbol of capital punishment. That's what the sword was. So in the New Testament, there's the famous verse in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a really famous verse. You guys probably all know that verse. And what's interesting, though, is that I don't think comes often to folks' minds when they think about that verse, is that the context of that verse is judgment. So, we just think, oh, really good verse about God's word. That's true, but the context is judgment. Verse 13 goes on to say, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Okay, so God's word is discerning. It is judging. It lays you bare, and it allows God to judge you appropriately. He can get all the way down to the root of the matter because of his word. And so there is further mention of the sword coming from Christ's mouth later on in Revelation as well. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 19. Turn to chapter 19. Look at specifically at verse 12. See the same image here. So this is when Christ returns to establish his millennial reign on earth. This is what we read starting in verse 12. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, he will judge, and he will judge by his word. That is what the sword coming from his mouth indicates. He will speak words of judgment. And this is part of a larger truth regarding God's word that we see in the scriptures, which is that his word is efficacious, okay, which is just fancy theological speak for the fact that it is effective. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish through his word. I referenced this just a little bit this morning with the call to Timothy by God to be saved. When the Holy Spirit worked through the gospel call to repent and believe, there was no way Timothy wasn't going to repent and believe. Okay, so, you know, some of you were saved later on in life, and you heard somebody called you to repent and believe in Christ, and you obeyed that call. But now, looking back, you'd probably say, there was no way I wasn't going to obey that call. The Lord had a hold of my heart. I wasn't going to do anything else. He called me. He brought me to himself. He saved me. So that is the efficacious call of the gospel. And so, you know, this is why his word doesn't return to him void. It accomplishes everything for which he purposes it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what's going on, is that his word is effective. He works through his word to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And that is also true in regards to judgment. His word will judge as he desires for it to do so. And so Jesus, when he speaks words of judgment, those things will absolutely come to pass. He says that it is a sharp, two-edged sword. So it cuts deeply, it can divide precisely. You know, this is one of the reasons why people can get so upset when they hear the word, or they hear the word preached. It's kind of an interesting to think about. You have someone, potentially, who, you know, they'll claim, I don't believe in God, I think that's just a bunch of fairy tales, but then they'll also be the very person that is the most irritated when they hear someone preaching the scriptures. It's like, if it's all a bunch of fairy tales, then why are you so upset? And what's happening is that the word has pierced their heart. It has driven conviction straight down in there, and they don't like it. It stings, you know. We don't like conviction now as believers. That hurts. And so that's the issue. And when that happens, you'd also think that that's the person furthest from the kingdom, but that's actually the opposite. The person that responds the most vehemently against the word, you know, not like overdone or done overly harshly, but when it is proclaimed with authority, the ones who get the most upset, you'd think they'd be the ones furthest from the kingdom, that they are probably the ones closest. Because God is working through his word, and he is smiting their conscience, which is exactly what they need in order to realize that they're a sinner and that they need to come to Christ. So, you know, you read church history and you can read about guys who just, you know, they were super, super angry when they heard the gospel preached, and they left and they were just mad, and the Lord worked on them. It just, you know, it was like a worm. It just burrowed its way right down into their hearts, and finally they relented and trusted in the Lord. Our Sarah Nice pastor down in Kentucky, he had a gentleman one time come up to him. This was like, they'd been coming to church for 2 or 3 weeks, and told him, you know, the first time I heard you preach, we got out in the car. He was a police officer. He got out in the car. He's like, I got out in the car and I told my wife, I just wanted to shoot him. That was what he said. I just wanted to shoot you, is what I told my wife. And he's like, we talked about it all week, how just angry we were with what you preached, and how terrible it was, and blah, blah, blah. And then we woke up Sunday morning, and we came back. And we laughed, and we were still kind of angry. you know, but the Lord was working on us, and the Lord saved us this week, you know. So there are stories like that. You're like, good thing you got saved, yeah. So, but that's, you know, the word pierces like that. And so it is effective, and it judges, and the Lord will war with his word. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he's talking about the fact that it's a double-edged sword. He says, it turns and cuts every way. There is the edge of the law against the transgressors of that dispensation, and the edge of the gospel against the despisers of that dispensation. There is an edge to make a wound and an edge to open a festered wound in order to its healing. There is no escaping the edge of this sword. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. If on the left hand, you fall upon the edge of the sword on that side. It turns every way. So his word is effective, and he will judge by it. And so what should the church in Pergamum do? What should we do? And we should listen and heed the words of Christ. You know, better to hear the words, repent, and believe, and have those words be a refuge to you, than not repent and believe and have them fall on you in judgment. So Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. As before, this particular revelation has significance that we'll see later on in the letter. But know that Christ speaks words of judgment. Second, Christ sees the church's perseverance in persecution. Christ sees the church's perseverance in persecution. So he goes on, he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's house is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the Lord is commending the church. This is what they're doing well, and they've been persevering. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You see in the first two letters that we've looked at already the Lord Jesus is present among the churches. He knows exactly what's going on. He's intimately acquainted with all the details of them. And in this particular instance, he knows that Satan's throne is right next door. So like the other letters that we've seen, Satan is actively working in what is going on in the circumstances of these churches. And the Lord knows that. He knows that they are right there next to his throne. And this is a reference to the just horrid, massive idolatry in Pergamum that I was talking about in the introduction. Again, they were the temple wardens. A lot of idolatry was going on. A lot of worship of Caesar was going on. And this is a helpful thing to understand because here, idolatry is equated with Satan's throne. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, how does he describe the idolatry? He says that it, you know, you dwell where Satan's throne is. So idolatry is fundamentally satanic. To worship created things other than the Creator God is fundamentally satanic. So it may not look like, you know, some of the weird occult things that you would generally associate with, you know, Satanism or something like that. But the driving power behind it is a demonic one. Paul, talking to the Corinthians about eating food sacrificed to idols, says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So they were, when they were offering it to these idols, you know, the God that they were supposedly offering this to, didn't exist. But they were, when they were doing that, making their offerings to idols. There was a demonic power at work, and that was what they were participating in. And that is a lot of what is in Pergamum. And even though that's going on, they are doing very, very well. Jesus said, next in verse 13, he said, you hold fast my name. You know, even though this is where you dwell, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So again, he repeats where Satan dwells. He just caps the statement that way. And when you see repetition, you should think emphasis when you're reading the scriptures. So this is, you know, they are hemmed in. Their faithfulness to Christ is hemmed in on each side by rampant idolatry, by this demonic worship. And so the church had held fast. They've gone through this period of persecution, even the martyrdom of one of their brothers, Antipas, who Jesus calls his faithful witness. So it's possible that he was a pastor, and church tradition actually states that he was burned alive inside of a brass bull. You know, you can imagine, so we're rocked right now a little bit by churches up in Canada that are getting fined. I just saw another one that had been shut down. They had been fined millions of dollars for continuing to meet. And they just finally barricaded their church again. So this is at least the second church that they've done this to. I think they've fined plenty of others. And we look at that and we're kind of shocked. That's not that far away. And though it's a completely different country, you know, this is still Western culture. There's a lot that's shared. And what goes on in other places does not leave us unaffected. So that stuff's shocking, but you know, imagine somebody in this church having to go through what Antipas apparently went through. That is a big deal. And they went through it, and they held fast the name of Christ. That's pretty incredible stuff. So, you know, we need to make sure that we are holding fast the name of Christ, and we need to do that no matter what the opposition is. There are a number of great examples throughout church history of this sort of thing, but Polycarp, I think, is one of the great ones. So he lived from AD 69 to 155, and he was in Smyrna. And in 155, they were rounding up believers into an arena, and they were feeding them to lions. So they bring Polycarp out, and this is Richard Hanula's account of what happened with Polycarp there in the arena. He says, quote, "They bring Polycarp into the arena. The crowd is shouting, 'Death to the godless,' because they think Christians are godless because they don't worship Caesar. And the governor quiets them and says, 'Are you Polycarp, the teacher of the Christians?' 'I am,' Polycarp answered. 'Have respect for your age, for your old age,' the governor said. 'Swear by Caesar and save yourself. Point to the Christian prisoners there and say, "Away with the godless."'" He's trying to get him to point at his brothers and sisters in Christ and to say, "Away with the godless." The people, or it says, Polycarp turned from the Christian prisoners, pointed to the pagan crowds, lifted up his voice to heaven, and said, "Away with the godless." The people gnashed their teeth at the insult. "How dare he call us godless?" The governor tempted Polycarp a second time. "Swear the oath to Caesar and I will release you. Deny Christ." Polycarp stood straight and answered in a clear voice, "For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "Swear by Caesar," the governor shouted. "You try in vain to get me to swear by Caesar. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian." "I have wild beasts here," the governor said. "I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." "Call for them," Polycarp answered. It's just, you know, bring them on. "If you are not afraid of the beasts, I will have you burned alive." "You threaten me with fire that burns for a little while and goes out," Polycarp said, "but you are ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment, which is prepared for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Come and do what you want with me." And so it goes on, and Polycarp, they set him up to burn him, and Polycarp prays aloud, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you for granting me the honor of this day and hour that I might be numbered among the martyrs. You are the faithful and true God. To you be glory both now and for the ages to come. Amen. So, that is, you know, that is holding fast the name of Christ. And we've seen and we've talked about this before. The only way you do that is through the grace of God. He needs to work that out in you. But this needs to be the hope, the goal, the desire that should ever that day come, you know, in all of the instances where we might be tempted to seek the approval of the world, where we might be tempted to kind of soft pedal and or not speak up for Christ and things like that, we need to hold fast his name. All the little instances leading up to, you know, if it be in the Lord's providence that we should be, we should have the honor of being counted among the martyrs, that we would hold fast his name. So, next, in verses 14 through 16, we see our third principle, and that is that Christ sees the church's permissiveness of false teaching and sin. Christ sees the church's permissiveness of false teaching and sin. So the Lord saw their perseverance, but now he sees their permissiveness. And they're letting things slide within the church that absolutely must be dealt with immediately. And so Jesus says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So we've talked about Balaam actually a number of times, just, it, you know, the providence of the Lord. A while back, we looked at Numbers 25 a couple months ago, and we've been, as we were looking at a love of money, I think it was last week in our sermon on Sunday morning, we talked about Balaam a little bit. But there is a teaching that is similar to what Balaam did here in Numbers. So you'll remember that Balaam is a pagan prophet in the book of Numbers. Balak was the king of Moab, and he tried to pay Balaam, the pagan prophet, to pronounce a curse over Israel. And the Lord didn't let him do that, even though Balaam was greedy and would have. Okay, he wanted money, and that's what's going on in his heart. That's why his donkey stops him, because the angel of the Lord's standing there threatening him. But this is what's going on in his heart. He would really like to curse them, really like to get the cash, and the Lord doesn't let him, and instead causes him to bless God's people numerous times. You read it, and it's honestly kind of funny. Is it just Balak? I just imagine him pulling out his hair in frustration. Like, you know, why do you keep doing this? But so that's what's going on. And he goes through and he pronounces all these blessings on them, and they're wonderful, amazing blessings. And so that doesn't really work out. But Balaam really wants the money still. And so what he does is he tells Balak, hey, if you just get some of your Moabite ladies to go down and seduce the men into sexual immorality and into worshiping idols, then their God will judge them. And that's what happened. And so there 24,000 die under the Lord's judgment until Phinehas' zeal puts an end to it. So that's what's going on. That's the context of Balaam. And something similar is going on in the church in Pergamum. They're surrounded by idolatry, and a lot of the idolatry of that day included sexual immorality as part of the worship. It would include also eating food that was sacrificed to idols, which is something that happened back in Numbers with God's people. And so this is being taught and making its way through the church in Pergamum. They're cozying up to these ideas that are going on in the culture around them. They held these views, some of them did, and the Lord isn't having it. It needs to stop. Along with that, we read in verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So apparently their teaching was having a similar effect. These two things are going on. And so we can stop here and just make a few observations at this point. First, again, we can be really lopsided. You know, they were holding fast his name at the same time that this grievous error was going on. That's amazing to think that they can be so blind to something that's really so grievous to the Lord. Second, whatever the sinful proclivities of the world around the local church are, the church should be very, very careful to guard against those things. Okay? This is what was going on around them, and it was seeping its way into the church. They were slowly and steadily becoming worldly. And so the church needs to, pastors, elders, and all of the congregation needs to have their antenna up. We need to be discerning. We need to see what's going on in our culture. And we need to resist those things that are antithetical to God's word. Some of those things are obvious and apparent. You know, you could list off five things easily that are going on in the world today that are just like flatly unchristian, just very easy. But then there are other things that are harder. And those are the things that slide in more easily. They're better hidden by Satan. You know, they sound nice. They might even be couched in language that sounds Christian. Well, that sounds very loving. I think we should do that. You know, I'm about this. I want this things to go this way and that way. And so we think we have more agreement than we do. Any number of ways for it to make its way in. But we have to be discerning about what is going on in the world around us. Like the sons of Issachar, we need to understand the times that we're in. And so that we can guard against things like that making their way into the church. And then third, there are certain things that can be permitted within a church that we can be patient with and that the Lord kind of grows people out of. You know, with your kids, there are some things that they do and you're like, I don't need to correct that. It's just kind of goofy. You'll just grow out of it. You know, there's a lot that you do need to correct though. So, but there are some things and you're like, yeah. And that's kind of the way it is with believers. There's some believers and they're young and, or even believers that are old. And for whatever reason, the Lord just hadn't worked on that one yet. And you're like, you know what? I can let that go. It's not a big deal. And I'm sure the Lord will work them out. It's just immaturity and it's okay. There are other things that you absolutely cannot let go though. That if you love that person, you have to talk to them about it. And you can't just let it slide. You can't think, you know, that'd be an uncomfortable conversation. I'm not gonna have it. No, there are certain things that we can do that with, and there are other things that we absolutely can't. And so the church in Pergamum didn't, for whatever reason, see the big deal with what was going on. This is the case, you know, for certain denominations, certain church fellowships in our country and around the world, there are things, and you see the slide, the decline in a matter of two generations, a church that could have been faithfully preaching the gospel is no longer doing so because they didn't treat the cancer that was growing within. So, what do they need to do? Jesus says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So, I was looking at verse 16, and I kept reading, I kept going, why is it phrased like that? You read some things, and if, you know, you study the Bible a lot, you're like, especially if you're having to teach it, it's really nice when it just, you know, it all makes sense the first glance, you know? You have to be careful then that you're not making sense that doesn't actually make sense, but if you understand what I just said, that didn't make sense. So, I'm tired. But you read it and you're like, okay, so why is the church called to repent? And why, if they don't repent, is the Lord going to war against them specifically? You know, it's got second person command and a third person consequence. How does that shake out? And so what some commentators believe, and what I think is most likely the case, is that the church needed to repent of permitting the error. They needed to address the issue. They needed to call those teaching this idolatry and this immorality to repentance. And if they didn't, go through the process, you know, if they absolutely had to of disciplining those brothers and sisters, according to Matthew 18, then the Lord would war against those brothers and sisters who are engaged in this. You know, because they would be going on unrepentant in this sin, and the Lord wasn't going to have that. So, you know, they, out of a love and care for their brothers and sisters who are engaged in this, have to confront them about it. they have to call them to repentance. If they don't repent, they have to go through the rest of the steps of Matthew 18 in hopes that the Lord will work through those steps and bring them to repentance. Otherwise, you know, they're basically just showing this uncaring, unloving, total lack of concern for the good of their souls. So, the rest of the world looks at a church that faithfully, according to Scripture, disciplines its members and thinks, wow, they are crazy, awful people. And Jesus says, no, they are the most loving people. And that's why they do it. You know, the Proverbs say that it's the parent who hates their child that does not spank them. They're the one who spares the rod. You know, the parent who doesn't spare the rod is the one who loves their child. And it is the same way with the church and its members. The church that is faithful to discipline is a church that really loves those in the congregation and is really working for the good of their souls. And if they don't do this, the Lord is going to war against them with the sword of his mouth. So you see the judgment here. And what's interesting is, and I don't think it's a coincidence, is Numbers 31:8, Balaam is killed with a sword. That's what it says. And so what's going on here with those who are engaged in the same error as Balaam? If they don't repent, he will war against them with the sword. So, that's what needs to happen. That is the solution. The church has to respond appropriately to this sin and call those members to repentance. And then finally, in verse 17, we get our fourth principle, which is conquer and receive manna, a stone, and a new name. Receive manna, a stone, and a new name. And this is, you know, I'm almost sorry that this is at the end. This is really amazing, but it's also a lot of information jam-packed into one verse. So just hang in there. But this is really, really good stuff. Again, we get the same call to hear what the Spirit says to the churches through Christ that we've seen in the other two letters. And then we come to another promise to those who conquer. And Jesus says, part of the way through 17, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. So manna is the bread that the Lord fed Israel with in the wilderness. And this harkens back to that. But this is also different. This is hidden manna. And so what does that mean? The idea of being hidden means that the manna will be revealed later. Okay, it is going to be revealed to God's people at the end of time. You think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay, that is coming. And so you have this manna that is going to be revealed later on. Also, though, we see in John 6 that the Lord Jesus is bread from heaven for us. Okay, so this is what we read in John 6, 31 through 35. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so, you know, that's the hidden manna. You get to enjoy Christ at the end. So just kind of put that on the shelf for right now. Jesus continues the promise in verse 17, saying, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. So stones were used for a number of purposes in the first century. They would be used in judicial votes. So you could be given a black stone that would be used to indicate a guilty verdict, or you could receive a white stone that meant acquittal or release. Stones could also be used as passes. So in an athletic event, if you had won the athletic event, you might be given a white stone that would allow you to enjoy and be able to enter into the winner's circle event at the end. And so it could act as a ticket of admission into an event if you were given a stone. And so, you know, you have those ideas kind of in your head, and then there's the name on the stone. So what's going on with that? And similar statements are made in Isaiah. So speaking about the restoration of his people, the Lord says in Isaiah 62, 1 through 2, he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you." So, there's the idea of the new name in Isaiah. And then in Revelation 3, verse 12, the promise to the church of Philadelphia, the Lord says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Okay, so you put all of these things together. If the believer conquers, if they hear the words of Christ and they repent and they act according to his word and they continue in that, hidden manna will be revealed in the end, which indicates their fellowship with Christ. A white stone, which indicates a vote of acquittal and release, will be given to them. And on that stone is a new name that only those who receive it know. Okay? They get the stone with the name of God written on it. And it is a pass showing that they belong to him. And so now they get to enter in to that fellowship with Christ forever and ever. And so, rather than eating food sacrificed to idols who don't exist, whose only real power is demonic and will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, believers will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and enter into eternity with Christ. You know, they're not going to eat this stuff devoted to idols. They're going to have the hidden manna. They're going to have fellowship with Christ. And they're given the stone with their new name, and it is their ticket in. What we are tempted to and what all the world chases after with all of their idols, what we have in Christ is infinitely better. It will satisfy forever and ever on through all of eternity. And we need to look at all these tempting things as, you know, if God forbid, as they make their way into the church, we need to recognize them for what they are. And then we need to remember that these things have absolutely no value. They are just a complete detriment. We are not missing out on anything that the world worships against Christ. We have the far greater reward waiting for us. We get Christ. We get to enjoy him. We get to feast with him forever and ever. That's what we get. So, let's stand and sing. Let's stand and sing hymn number 358, "I Am Thine, O Lord."